Sounds better. All right. Like I said, we break these messages up based on themes and portions, but Peter's continuing a thought throughout the whole thing, and that thought is concerning the salvation, our salvation. And it's been my pleasure to be able to study the passage that we have this morning in verse 22 and down. It's just an exciting group of words. That's the best way to say it. Some fantastic, powerful words. And I hope that the Lord will give me the wisdom and strength to be able to present what I feel like I've studied and learned myself. Beginning in verse 22, let's read together. Seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you might grow thereby. If so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness and to his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. You know, as I said earlier, I feel like Peter is describing for us salvation. It's interesting as I'm studying this and seeing the difference between this and the gospel, not in, that they oppose in any way or conflict in any way, but we're studying Romans on Wednesday night, and we're taking this in-depth look as Paul leads us through the letter he wrote to the Romans about the gospel and the power of the gospel and what the gospel is. But salvation that Peter begins to deal with us and to share with us is the result of believing the gospel. And it's what salvation is that he describes for us and helps us to understand. You know, one thing as I got saved, and I knew the day I got saved, I knew I got saved. But the day I got saved, I didn't know all the ins and outs. And I didn't understand completely the whole idea of what it means to be lost. I mean, I grasped it because I knew I needed to be saved, but I didn't grasp the total understanding of what it was. And it wasn't until I began to understand how lost, how close to the eternal judgment that I was, that I began to understand what he did for me. And I began to understand that it was impossible for me to be saved. But God makes all things possible. God is able. You know, like when the disciples asked him, said, who then can be saved? He said, with God, all things are possible. And I learned that day, and I've been learning ever since, that it was impossible, but God did that with his son to make what was impossible possible for me. And that's an awesome place to get as a believer, to realize that God did something miraculous in my life. You know, it's one thing if you just equivalent being in a Christian church as being a Christian, or being in a fellowship, or meeting together, or saying the right things, or being baptized, or whatever it might be, and not understand that he changed your life. And that's what Peter's talking about in this passage. He says this in verse 9 of chapter 1. He says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Complete salvation. He's changed us. And there's so much that goes along with that. So in this last little bit of chapter 1 and the first 10 verses of chapter 2, there are three different little themes I see here in relation to or elements of salvation. And one is our relation to the Word, our salvation in relation to the Word. Then our salvation in relation to the rock. And I know if you think and remember back in Scripture, there's a lot of reference to the rock. In fact, we do sing a song, don't we? Standing on the solid rock. Remember that? So we got that. And then we got the relation of salvation to the people, to those that trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he deals with all these. And I want to share these thoughts with you this morning. In verse 22, just to pick up there, he says, who by him do believe in God that raised him, I'm sorry, that's verse 21, seeing that you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. And there's a lot of things in here. If you know me, you know I get on these words, and I love the words that stand out. And I don't know, you probably, as I've read through that verse, you probably saw all these different words popping in here that you could just spend all day studying, which I did. I spent many days looking at these and opening them up and seeing how they relate. But you have the term purified. And there's a word that we kind of just read over sometimes, the word souls or soul. And then the word obeying. And then the word truth. And then the word unfeigned. And then the love, the word fervently. Those are powerful words in there, and they all carry this tremendous message. But I want to start, as he starts here, and he says, seeing you have purified your souls. And it took me back to verse 9 again, where he says, you've received the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And I know this is no new thought to you, but it came fresh to me as I was studying this, that he did not save my body. He saved my soul. And I know he didn't save my body because I struggle in this body tremendously. And that's what Peter wants to deal with. And he does it in this one verse so plainly. It's just amazing. But he goes on and he begins to tell how more. Because there's this idea of the inside that's bright and powerful. This inside showing on the outside. And we talked about that before, that the inside begins to show on the outside. And it's not an effort on our part, not in the sense of, I'm going to start keeping rules, I'm going to start doing things. It's allowing, yielding, and allowing God to do these things in our life. And so Peter says this, seeing you had purified your souls. And it made me just stop and think about that idea of a purified soul. And I began to understand that it was sin in me. It was sin that was residing in my soul. And my soul was filthy. My soul was stained with sin. And then it says, when I believed, in verse 9, when I believed, he saved my soul. He repeats that in these words, you purified your soul. My soul is clean. And I think we just need to take it a step further and say, my soul will never be stained. Ever. Never. That's a marvelous thought. There's so many people that fear that they've allowed sin so much in their life that they're completely ruined. If they could just realize that God has saved your soul, it's clean, it's pure, it's motives. That's why he says he's purified your souls unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Pure, unhidden, undisguised love for the brethren. He says that's what's in your soul. And that's just one item. There's so many things that's in your soul now. Love, as we said, and peace, and joy, and communication, and relationship, and all these things. The holiness of God dwells in our soul by the Holy Spirit. You see, but he says this love. And me and Mike were talking about this morning. He was trying to get me to spill the beans on my message, but I'm going to do it now. I didn't do it earlier. But when you look at this, now he's saying love one another with a pure heart fervently. So it seems, like we said, a little redundant to keep on. But here's what he's saying. He's saying, as a believer, your soul is pure. God's love is in there. Let now that love show in your body. Let that love show in your actions. Let that love show in your thoughts and your concerns. And that's what he means. And there's only one way to do that, and that's to let God love through you. You see, when we get out of the way, and there's a term for that. It's called mortifying the deeds of your body. And Paul talks about that in one of his letters, that we mortify the deeds of the body. We put the body to death where it belongs, so that all of our members, our hands, our eyes, our mouth, our heart, would be yielded to him. And that's, I believe, what Peter's saying here. He's saying that you have been saved and purified unto unfeigned love. Now let that love, see that you love one another with that pure heart, fervently. And I forgot to mention that word there, heart. And, you know, we talk sometimes about the heart. Let Jesus come into your heart and all this. But when we think about the heart, I believe, as I look at this, that's what translates back and forth. That's what allows us to move in a Christian way, as we let our spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, that lives and dwells in us and our souls, and he goes through the heart. And we have a heart, a physical heart, and we have the spiritual heart. And there's this combination of the working of that that brings out our affection and our sincerity, or it allows the falseness of this world to come. And so we have to be careful as we look at that. So we have here, first of all, as we're looking at salvation through the word, he says, seeing that you purified your souls through obeying, or you could say being in submission to, the truth. And I thought about that word truth, and I've heard some other people talking on a different subject about truth. They were talking in the idea of politics, but as I thought about what they said, it made so much sense as to the truth. You know, there's so much talk in this world trying to cover and trying to comfort the idea of being a sinner. There's so much talk that even today in our world, and especially in our country, where you see lies being spoken and being deferred and referred to as the truth, and you know they're lies, but you hear it, and you hear it, and you hear it, and people begin to accept the lies as truth. And I call it the din of the world. And there's this noise, this rumbling and this noise, but truth rises above that like a loud voice. When the truth is spoken by you and me in this lost world, then the people hear it. They hear it over the din of the world. They hear it over all the lies. They hear it over all the talking and all the thoughts and all the reasonings. And when the truth is spoken, it's powerful. Now, it can make someone stumble, or it can make someone trust. And that's just the way it is. And we'll see that when we get to the rock, and we talk in that subject. But the truth, how vital that is, that we speak truth, that we study the Word of God, that we understand what it says, and that we seek wisdom from God, and that we talk to people. And it could be just a quiet conversation over a cup of coffee. It could be standing on the street corner and waving your Bible and telling the world, everybody that passes by, you're lost and you're going to hell and you need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But the truth is so powerful. And we as believers need to understand that. And he said that we have purified our souls through the obedience or to the submission to truth. And that's the first reference that we have when we think about this, and to the Word. But he goes on and he begins to talk about this development that should take place once someone gets saved. It was so wonderful to see those two boys come to know the Lord Jesus, not to come to know the Lord Jesus, but to show that they knew the Lord Jesus Christ and baptism. To stand there and watch them make that profession of faith and to see them show to us that they were buried with Christ and risen again and in the act of baptism. And there's steps after that. That's literally the first steps of obedience to the Lord after believing. But that's obedience to the Lord, and then we have to grow. And there's only one way to do that, and that's with the Word of God. Look what he says in verse 23. He says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And so he talks about the Word of God here, and he references it to the milk of the Word as he gets down here. So anyway, verse 23 says, being born again. And when you talk about the Word, he uses this term, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God. And so he uses this term of being born again. There's only one other time in the scripture that this phrase is used, and that's when the Lord Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. I kind of believe that the Lord had probably spoke that to many other people, and especially his disciples, but we know for sure in written scripture that he showed that or taught that to Nicodemus, being born again. And so we think of that phrase, being born again, and Nicodemus asked a question I think anybody logically thinking about things with that phrase would have asked. He said, does a man have to go back into his mother's womb and be born again? It seems logical to think, it's preposterous, but is that what you're saying? And that's not it, is it? And think about the purpose of the phrasing of this word, being born again. It is the idea that we were born. How was each one of us born? As a sinner, wasn't we? Every one of us was born a sinner from not Adam and Eve, because they weren't born, but every one of their children, Cain and Abel and Seth and on, all of them, and every man and every woman that has been born since, born a sinner. Why? Because we had the seed of man. And man's seed was faulted and corrupted and sinful. You see, but he said, we have to be born again of incorruptible seed by the Word of God. You see, and we have, what's that mean? If it's the incorruptible seed, it's by the Word of God, that means that it's God's seed, which all of a sudden makes sense when you start thinking about how we can say, God is my Father, or we can use these intimate words, Abba, Father, Daddy. You see, we have a relationship now with God because we have been born again, and we have been born by the incorruptible seed. So we see another aspect of the Word of God in relation to our salvation. And he says this Word of God lives and abides forever. And he goes on and he says, for all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man's as the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And so we have these references to the word of God in four different ways. And I just want to take just a moment to kind of dwell on that for a moment. We first looked at truth, and then we have these other four areas or other four words. So we have five different references to the word of God. So truth we looked at, and then we have the incorruptible seed, which we just explained and looked at. And then we have where he says the word of God after that in verse 23. And we think about the term word of God that liveth and abideth forever. We have the eternal nature of our salvation. And you stop and think about that. And I said earlier, our souls can never be stained. Wouldn't it be a horrific thing if our souls got sin? Like if I went out and committed some sin and my soul was stained with sin, what would I do to fix that? What could a man possibly do to fix that? There's nothing, because the work to cleanse our souls has already been done. What could we do? You see? And so when we think about the eternal nature of our salvation, it's brought to us in this phrase, I believe, where he says the word of God that lives and abides forever. And, you know, I know you know, but it's good to take these things as laid out for sometimes with somebody that walked with the Lord. I thought about this when I was studying, you know, how Peter spent 3.5 years or more with the Lord Jesus Christ, walking with him, sitting with him, eating with him, watching him do miracles, watching these healings, and all the truths that he taught, and all the teaching, and all the parables, and all the explaining of all these things. And then we have Paul, who had this time with the Lord, this vision, and he went to the heavenlies, and he saw the Lord, and he got all the truth, and he got all of this stuff. It's almost like downloaded, you know. He got all this truth and all this understanding, and all through his life, of course, he has this relationship with God, and God directs him and leads him. And it's wonderful because we have all this technical truth that Paul can give us. But for Peter, we have all of this intimate, this intimacy that comes from that relationship, that physical relationship, and that translates into his letter when he begins to tell us about this. And this idea that the word of God that has made us born again, it lives, it's alive, and it abides forever. I think that's wonderful when you think about that. The encouragement for the believer to have one more thing to mark and to say, God will never forsake me. God will never take his spirit from me. And it's a great, marvelous thought. And he talks about how the grass and the flower fade, but the word in verse 25 of the Lord endures forever. And the word of the Lord endures forever. And what I get from this concerning the word is the faithfulness that's presented to us in our salvation. The word of the Lord endures. And God is faithful to us in everything. And no matter when we are unfaithful, he remains faithful. And it's a great thought when we think about the completeness of our salvation in these areas. But then there's one more, and it's the very end of that. It says, which by, he said, and this is the word, that's the last one, which by the gospels preached unto you. And I thought about that as, was he just continuing on, or was he adding another instance of the word? And I believe he is. Because, you know, the day I got saved, and I've shared my gospel, my testimony many times, but the day I got saved, I needed to hear something specific. Because I was going along, I was in church, and I was going regularly, and I faked out, and I had everybody believing I was a Christian, and I still lived my life. I needed to hear something, sort of like what the Samaritan woman heard when the Lord told her, yeah, you got five husbands, and the one you have now is not even your husband. I needed to know that this, if I'm saved, it's got to show. If I'm saved, it's got to show. And that's the grandest thing. And I thought, there's a time in my life when I saw that there was a difference. After I got saved, things went on pretty much the same, but things started dropping off. And I told you about how I used to use foul language. And my mom one day said, "Mike, you didn't cuss one time today." And I'm bringing her home. And it was the first time I stopped and thought, God did the impossible thing for me. He saved me. That's the only reason I did that. I did not try to quit cussing at all. He took it away from me. But I was so involved in His Word and so involved in the people. I saw them differently. I saw the Word differently. It became alive and it meant something. And so I was in His Word. I was in His presence. I was in His fellowship with His people. And He used that. He allowed that. That's me was allowing Him to work in my life. And He just did it. And since then, I've seen over and over these little instances in my life, which I knew wasn't me. This is the light inside me is shining out. And I didn't do anything but allow God to do it. You see, there's a witness. And there's a word I needed to hear. I needed to hear that preacher say that. I didn't know it. When that preacher was preaching, that's what he was saying. If you're a Christian, why do you do this? If you're a Christian, why aren't you doing this? And I know that seems simple, but in my heart, I knew all the other truths. I knew Jesus died for me. I knew He was buried. I knew that He rose from the grave. And I knew all you had to do was believe to be saved. I knew it all, but I never trusted Him until I understood. And when you say the gospel, this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. I believe there's not a cookie cutter message for people other than the fact that we tell people the gospel. But there is a presentation of the word of God that is unique and needed for every human being. And that's where we just need to be keyed into who we're talking to. And we share it. Sometimes it's just keyed into the Lord and you let me know what you want me to say. And you speak the word, you speak the truth, you share the gospel. And that person, when they hear that, it says that's how you get saved. You see, so that we have those five different elements concerning truth or concerning the word in our lives, in our salvation. And so he goes on and he just gets a little stronger here. And he gives this in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, laying aside, putting this off, malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, evil speakings, put them off. And there's this idea of just looking at the scale of filth that has clung to you so long and to realize these are not needed any longer. Lay them aside. You know, Paul, when he was writing to the Hebrews, he said this in chapter 12, verse 1, a beautiful passage. I'll just read the verse. He says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight," the weight that's holding us back from running the race, "every weight," and he says this, "and the sin which doth so easily beset us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that easily besets us." And I realize there's a thing in my life, probably the root of the badness in my life. And he says, lay it aside. If you concentrate on it, if you feed it, it's going to weaken you and drag you down and keep you from being victorious. But Paul said to the Hebrews to lay that weight aside, to lay that sin aside, put it away from you. And that's what Peter's saying. He's looking at the outside and he's seeing all the practices of the body. And he says, lay it aside. Then as newborn babes, I knew we'd get here. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you might grow thereby. And so it's this idea of growing in the Lord. And that's all of this that he's talking about. As sincere, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. And how important it is. And honestly, when I got saved, it was such an attraction to the word. But it would have been so easy to just go do something else. Just the moment you start doing that, the moment you find yourself finding other things more important than time in the Word, you get more and more where you're not spending time in the Word. And I think it's so important for every believer to go to the sincere milk of the Word. And I don't think Peter means this the way that Paul meant it when he said, you're stuck drinking milk like babies. You need to be eating steak. You need to get away from the milk and eat steak. That's different. That's a maturity thing. But here, he's talking about something that's needed in every one of our lives, the sincerity of the Word, the pureness of the Word, to be able to read it, be able to chew on it, meditate on it, memorize it, and incorporate it in our life and in our conversations. And that's how we grow as a believer. So we see how important the Word is in our salvation. We move from there to how important the rock is. I think the rock, this is a really cool subject. Probably what interested me most, and probably be the least interesting to you, because that's the way it always seems to work out for me. But I just thought this was great. Have you ever looked at the passages that talked about the rock in the Old Testament? Have you ever thought about the rock that gave water when they were all thirsty and they were all murmuring? And then you get into the New Testament and you realize that rock was Christ. You see, there's this image that's presented to us that helps us to understand some things about our salvation. And that's what he does here is he goes for, in verse number 4, he says, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. And then he says in verse 5, you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house and so forth. And then he goes on and he presents this multiple times. And there's a little bit of play here concerning the actual word that's translated into stones and rock. So I thought I'd just share that first and then see if I can go through this and help it make sense, the same sense to you that it made to me. But we look at this in verse 4, he says, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. So he's talking about the Lord Jesus when he talks about the stone. When you come to verse 5, he says you, which is talking about me and you, Christians, as living stones and build up a spiritual house and all that. And so we have two different instances of this word stone. And I just look at this, and I thought because of my understanding in the other passage in the gospel that there's this two different rocks that's mentioned when he talks about Peter and the church. So I thought this has got to be right, but it's not. You see, the stone in verse number 4 is the same word as the stone in number 5. And that stumped me for a moment. Because you read in verse 5, you as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. That's our function. He's building a house. He's building his church. And they're lively stones or living stones. I love the King James version of that. I know it means living, but I like that term lively. But he says about the Lord in verse 4 that he's a living stone. And then later in verse number here, he says in verse number 8, he says, he's a rock of offense to them that stumble at the word, being disobedient whereunto they were appointed. And so we see that there's another term, rock, that they stumble at the rock. But when he talks about the stone in verse 6, he calls him the chief cornerstone. He's going to be part of the building. It's kind of interesting when you stop and think about that. And we'll look at that in just a second. But I want to just look at these words. First, you have a word, and I'll just say what the way I think it's how it's pronounced, lithos or lithos. And that's a stone. And then you have in Matthew 16, And we'll see the same word in verse 6 and in verse 8 as well. And you have Matthew 18 when he says to Peter, "You're Peter." That's the Greek word Petros. And again, he says, "You're Peter, and upon this rock," and that's Petra, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So you have, there's a little play on those words when he says, "You're Peter." He named Peter a rock. And then he says, "On this rock." And so a lot of people have determined that he's talking about Peter, building the church on Peter and all that church stuff that goes with that. That's not what he's saying, because you have Petros, which is a piece of a rock. And then you have Petra, which is the rock. And I meant to bring some examples today, because as you, some of you know, I'm a rock collector, and I was looking up at my rocks, and I've got stones, and I've got rocks. And there's a difference. I wished Doug was here. Doug is a stonemason, and he takes stones, and he makes them and fits them and builds a house, or he builds a garage, or he builds whatever with them. And he's good at it. I don't know if you've ever seen Doug's work. Doug is very talented when it comes to laying stone. I know Jacob understands that. He worked with him for a while. But stone's different. And I know I've been in construction a good part of my first part of my life, and I know what to look for. And there's so many times I'll go to a bank or something that has stone front, and I think, man, how sloppy that stonework is. And then I look at Doug's work, and Doug's work is tight and perfect. He's such a good stonemason. But that's a stone. And that's what he's talking about, building his house with stones. But when he says the word rock, you think the elements are the same, the minerals are the same and all that, but there's a difference between a stone and a rock. Ask Doug if he thinks he could build a house out of a rock, or out of rocks, and it'd be impossible. But rock is a chunk, it's a thing, it's big. And sometimes they're big, massive rocks, sometimes they're small rocks. And most of the time, the small rocks are just pieces of the rock. But the interesting thing that he's telling Peter is that you're just like me. I think that's marvelous. Isn't that what he says about us? We're just like him. He's made me to be like him. And obviously, it's not the outside. It's that soul. It's who I am. That's what the soul is. That's who you are. Michael Lester is inside this body, and this body just carries me around to the, I would say buffets, but I don't go to buffets. This body just carries me around to where I need to be, gets me there. But who I am is my soul, and he's made me just like him. I'm like the Petros, and he's the Petra, the rock. You see, and that's the difference. So we have that. Then we have the stone. And again, as I said, the interesting thing is you get down here and you see these stones and you see he's the chief cornerstone. And that, again, is still the same thing, lithos. And that's a stone, a building block. But he's not just a cornerstone. He's the chief cornerstone, you see. And it's interesting in Ephesians 2:20, it says, and they're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so here we are being built into a house. And you know what I take away from this is you look at this and you realize he's referred to as a stone, we're referred to as a stone, and we realize that he has made us like him. Not just that, but he made himself like us. That's the great thing. You know, that's what Hebrews 2 is all about. That he came into this world, he became a man, that he might be able to do the things and to be that one that was secure, that would come to the aid of, and that would be able to feel the emotion that man feels, and to be able to sorrow with man, and to be able to be the one to bring the cure for the soul of man by dying on the cross. You see, he became a stone. And in his own building, he will be the chief cornerstone. I think that's so marvelous. I have that image burned into my head of Revelation chapter 1, and it's given a description of him, and it's an awesome description of him in every different way, eyes of fire and all these things. But it says you see him in the midst of the seven candlesticks. And that's where our Lord is. And the seven candlesticks represents the church. And there he is in the midst of the church, trimming the wicks, making the lights bright. He's there, the chief cornerstone. And he's the one that and empowers us. He's the one that brightens the light in us. And he wants us to do these things as we grow in him. So you go down through this passage, and that's what you see, you know, in verse 5. You as lively stones have built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And then he says, verse 6, behold, wherefore is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth in him shall not be confounded. And he says, unto you, therefore, which believe he is precious, but unto them that are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same as the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were appointed. But he says this one phrase, and as we get close to the end, I just want to point out this one phrase concerning this term or this word, precious. And it's interesting as you look at this particular word, I'll find it real quick, because there are several different references. That's what happens when I don't look at my notes about my message. Oh, here it is. Okay, so in verse number 4, he uses the term, he says, and this isn't the first time he used the word precious, but he says, coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, chosen of God and precious. And so we see chosen of God and precious, so we see that he's precious to God. And we know that, don't we? What do we want to offer at the breaking of bread? What can we give to the Lord, to the God Almighty, creator of all things? What can we as mere humans give to the Lord? And that's to present his son. As we speak well of his son, and you see, Christ is precious to the Lord. Then in verse number 6, we just read, contained scripture, behold, I lay in Zion, chief cornerstone, elect and precious. And he that believeth in him shall not be condemned. And to every human being, he's precious. You know, I think that's the problem. The greatest, when you say the word precious, that means a treasure. The greatest treasure that belongs to man will never, some men will never possess. The greatest treasure that any human being could have in their possession is the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation. And there's so many people in this world that have never listened and trusted and believed the Lord Jesus Christ, that will go to hell as a pauper, broken, poor, and suffering for all eternity, when all they had to do is say, yes, Lord, I believe and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And it breaks my heart. I'm sure it should break every one of our hearts when we think that there's anyone at all that could go through life and hear the truth and turn away from it and never trust. But he's precious to every human being. Not every human being knows it. But then the last one that he says in verse number 7, unto you therefore which believe, he's precious. He's precious to you and me, isn't he? And we look and we think, what treasure he's given to us. Paul says, you have this treasure in an earthen vessel. And it's hidden sort of from a lot of people until we begin to let it live its life on our outside. And that's the idea. Unto you, therefore, that believe he's precious. So many people reject this. And then lastly, the people, he calls us. And when we talk about the people, it's us. He looks at us and he says this, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. That means that we're his. We belong to him. That you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness and to his marvelous light. And then he says this, and this is a lot what we get in the end of chapter 2 of Ephesians. He says, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God. You haven't obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. It may be so that we realize the truth of our salvation and the power that's involved in what he's done for us and the pureness and the sincerity of the love and the light that he's placed within us, that we might allow those things to show out to the world, that others might know him as well. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for all that you've done to come and to my presence to bring your gospel to me that I might be saved. I thank you, Father. I thank you for each one of us that know you. I pray even right now, this moment, that you'll take this word, this truth, and that the voice would be so loud, not my voice, but the voice of truth, that anyone in this room that doesn't know the Lord Jesus, that they might hear it. They might recognize your love, and they might understand their lost state enough to know how badly they need to be saved. We commit them to you. Thank you, Father, for all the wonderful things you do for us, for taking care of us, providing for us, for guiding us, and for giving us this great hope. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.